You have undoubtedly heard at some time in your life, if you've been in the church for very long, this familiar phrase that is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and I brought it this morning from the King James Version, which is the way I grew up hearing it. Peter writes, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, you're probably not reading the King James Version, so your Bible perhaps says this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Peter says it's written. And when you see that in the New Testament, you ought to ask yourself, where was it written? And it's easy to find. It's actually written in several places. But the first and most likely reference that Peter is making is in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And then verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, the Bible says. And more than that, it says, be holy like God is holy. Now, we need to consider what that actually means, to be holy. Because there are consequences attached to that idea of being holy. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, again from the King James Version, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Or the NIV translates it this way, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So this idea of holiness, of being holy, is expressed in commanding terms by Jesus and by God in the Old Testament. And we understand that it carries a tremendous consequence. Without our being holy, we will not see the Lord. Or I could say it this way, if you're not holy, you won't go to heaven. So are we? Are any of us? Are we holy? Now some would say, well, that really just means to be set apart. And it does mean that. But it doesn't only mean that. It doesn't always mean that. And so to understand what it means when it's being used in a text, then you have to look at the context. So Peter, for instance, which is where we started, what was his context for when he said, be holy? Here's the context. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Peter is talking about conduct. And he is saying we need to have holy conduct. We need to have behaviors that are holy. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, that context was this, "Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Again, the context is clearly one of behavior, of walking a straight path. And so here's the point. And the Bible is clear, or at least it seems to be clear at this point, that unless a person is obedient, unless a person is holy in all their conduct, they won't see the Lord. They won't go to heaven. We could say it this way, only holy people go to heaven. And if that is what the Bible is saying, then I submit to you, none of us will be in heaven. Now, I start here this morning to make an important point. We saw it a couple of weeks ago in our study of John, and we've seen it regularly if you've been here or been a student of Scripture for very long. God in the Bible regularly imposes with intent expectations on us that He knows we cannot meet. Not so that we would just ignore the expectations. Not so we would lower the expectations and imagine He didn't actually say what He said. But so we would realize our inability to attain to those expectations, and in that realize that we're going to need a substitute. We're going to need a Savior. We're going to need a Savior who alone can, in fact, meet every expectation that God has placed and do it on our behalf. You see, that's the very heart of Christianity. But a failure to understand that, and Christians don't always understand that. A failure to understand that, and a failure to keep that in view all the time as the foundation of our faith. What is it? Expectations established by God that you cannot meet, whereby you acknowledge your need for a Savior who alone has met them on your behalf. If you don't keep that in front of you, then all kinds of confusion will creep in as you study God's Word and as you try to live the Christian life. And what is your right role as a child of God? You will stay constantly confused. Now, a quick word, and then we'll move on to our text this morning. Just another word on this. Knowing that God's standard for anyone to receive His blessing is holiness, holiness in conduct, and knowing that Christ alone met that standard on our behalf does not mean that we don't pursue holiness. Scripture is very clear in that regard as well. Having been born again, having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and given new life, will in us produce a changed life, a progressively sanctified life, a life that increasingly manifests the holiness of Christ, a life that increasingly manifests the fact that He is, in fact, alive in us and working in us to that end. So understand, we don't ignore God's expectations. We don't limit or reduce God's expectations. We don't ignore them. We rest as believers in the assurance that Christ Himself has been completely obedient on our behalf, and thereby we are counted as holy. And we respond then to His work in our lives. Do you understand that? It's critical. And now we're ready to move on to John chapter 5. Maybe your Bible's already open there. If it's not, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 5. And when we turn the page to this new chapter in our study of John's Gospel, we are still walking with the miracle worker. We'll walk with Him all the way to chapter 12. And that will be really evident this morning that we're still walking with the miracle worker. But this is also a transition chapter. When you arrive in chapter 5, this marks the beginning of a new aspect of Christ's ministry that will now be attached to Him and will, in effect, drive Him all the way to the cross. Because now we'll begin to see the development of the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ will face from the Jewish leaders. And that's the main point of this text in John 5. It's the beginning of the opposition of the Jewish leaders. And you can see that most clearly down in verse 16. Advance in your Bible to verse 16. Here's what you'll see. This is what Dennis read. It says, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." That's the point. They are now determined to persecute Jesus. And then again in verse 18, which Dennis didn't read, you can read it. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus." So this event in the beginning of John chapter 5 is what triggers that, is what sparks the flame, and that flame will now burn, as I said, all the way to the cross. Now, one more important note before we kind of get into this. When John uses the term twice there, the Jews, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. John uses that phrase, the Jews, 70 times in his gospel. The other gospel writers, none of them use it more than 4 times. He uses it 70 times. And most every time he's not talking about the Jews. He's not talking about the people. He's not talking about the nation. He's not talking about the Hebrews generally. He's talking specifically about the leaders. He's talking specifically about the religious leaders. Those are the ones who will persecute him. They are the ones
who now seek to kill him. So John, typically, when he speaks of the Jews, you need to know, is not indicting all of Israel. He is talking about the religious leaders who will now oppose Jesus and ultimately kill Jesus. Okay, so you're following this so far? All of this is helping us to get ready to jump into this text. The main point of this chapter, then, isn't the notion that now Israel is going to persecute Jesus, or that the populace is now going to seek to kill Jesus. That's not what John is saying. And we know that, if we've been paying attention already in the study, that's clearly not the case among the everyday Jewish people. They are fascinated with Jesus. They love Jesus to the degree so far that they're willing to. They love His miracles, and huge crowds gather around, and they're not there to persecute Him, and they're certainly not there to kill Him. The people in and around Judea responded that way, the people around Jerusalem, the people in Galilee responded that way. The people even in Samaria, we saw in chapter 4, they responded the same way. All of them were huge fans of Jesus. And really, that's a good word. They were fans of His miracle-working power. So the focus of this chapter now begins the dogged pursuit of the religious leaders, which John calls the Jews, to persecute and eventually kill Jesus. That's the whole point. Now, what triggered that? What is it that made that the case? Well, what triggered it is what you, at least most of you, are really, really familiar about and what most of you thought the chapter was about. What triggers it is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. I mean, who hasn't heard that story, right? I mean, if you grew up in the church, this is classic Sunday school material. This healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. It's famous in church speak, this story is. But it's not famous, in most cases, for what it's really about. It's usually famous for what happened. It's usually famous for what happened, but not for why it happened. In fact, I suspect that most of you, unless you've been studying just in preparation for this morning, have never understood what the whole point of the story was. Because you were always taught the point of the story was this man and this healing. So let's get started and let's see what we learn. All right, so we start with verses 1 and 2, and here's what we learn, that Jesus comes down to Jerusalem for a feast. Now, I said He comes down, your Bible, this text says He went up. Well, He's been in Galilee, and He comes south to Jerusalem, and growing up here, I would say He went down to Jerusalem. But the Bible will always say, no matter which direction you're coming from, that you go up to Jerusalem, because for a couple of reasons, it was a high point. It was Jerusalem's nestled in some high hills there in Judea. But more than that, it's prominence. It's the idea of prominence. You always go up to the city of David. You always go up to the temple. You always go up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going up, and that was His custom. We're seeing that already in John. If you study the Gospels, He doesn't miss a feast. Whatever the Jewish feasts and celebrations were, you find Jesus participating in them. God established them, Jesus kept them. And He was obedient even to that degree. Now, even though the religious leaders have moved these feasts far away from God's expectations, the religious leaders had all of the ceremonies and all of the sacrifices and all of the feasts. They've manipulated them in such a way as to control the people, as to exercise power over the people, which is why already we've seen Jesus cleanse the temple, throw them all out, as if to say, you're just taking advantage of people. You're just making money off of people. This is all a control thing. Even though they had done that, Jesus nonetheless still honors His Father's intention, and He keeps those feasts. Now, we don't know what this feast was. We're not told. There were only really a couple of feasts in the year that the Jews always traveled to Jerusalem for. It really doesn't matter what feast it was. And I say it doesn't matter because if it mattered, God would tell us, right? You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to study it. It's just a feast. But what you can know about these feasts is there are tens of thousands of Jews now that have traveled in and are together in Jerusalem. And among them is Jesus. There He is, going from Galilee to Jerusalem. So that's the what. The what is the feast. And then John also gives us the when, the timing. It's pretty vague. He just says, after this. After some time in Galilee, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now here's what we know about the timing of Jesus' ministry. Jesus began his ministry in Judea, around Jerusalem. And he spent probably just less than a year there. And then he moved through Samaria. He walked through Samaria to go to Galilee. And he'll spend 16 to 18 months of ministry in Galilee, traveling only to Jerusalem, like in this case, for a feast or a particular event. And then he'll spend the last few months of his life journeying from Galilee, taking the long road around, and coming up to Jerusalem through Jericho, and eventually he'll spend his last days and die in Jerusalem. So sometime during his time in Galilee, he now goes to Jerusalem. Some time has passed, and John says that's when this happened. And then John tells us where it happened. Very, very specifically. Verse 2, John says there's this pool. There's this pool, a specific pool. You know the pool, the one by the sheep gate. And we would say, well, I don't know that pool. Well, John's readers in the first century knew that pool. The Jews knew that pool. It's that pool, the one by the sheep gate. And that's important because Jerusalem had lots of pools. There were pools everywhere. There was freshwater pools because you needed fresh water. There were pools for all the ceremonial washings that they had to do. And there was at least one pool, this pool, which became a gathering place for the sick. Now we see in verse 3 that there was this crowd of invalids, a multitude of invalids. Just a generic term to describe individuals who were blind or lame or paralyzed. They were sick individuals to the degree of being handicapped. They couldn't perform normal functions. And so seated there in those colonnades, five colonnades that had small roofs over them, they would rest there in the shade, get some measure of cooling there, is this multitude of invalids. It would be quite a scene to walk up on this. Now, it's by the sheep gate. That's where people would bring the sheep in for sacrifices. So that was kind of a busy avenue, not the normal grand entrance into Jerusalem, more of a stinky entrance. And maybe that's why this pool finds its place there with all of these sick people. But there they are, and apparently, the notion is at least, that this pool has some healing benefits. And we know something about this, even today in America. You can Google it, and maybe some of you can tell us where you've been to get in water kind of like this. Water or springs that apparently have some healing benefit. There's nothing really scientific about that. You probably know that in most cases. Ordinarily, it's much more about superstition than it is about any real benefit. However, there is, of course, the normal therapeutic benefit of water. Therapeutic benefit, not physical healing benefit. It's kind of that Calgon take me away thing that maybe you ladies know something about. But here the benefit, whatever the benefit was, had not been extended to one person. At least one person there, who now becomes the central character, has been unable to benefit from whatever benefit this particular pool offered. That man had been invalid, we're told, for 38 years. He'd been likely lame, we learn later, because he can't move very well, for almost four decades. That's a long time to be in such a condition. Now, you'll notice here, and it's important to notice here, that I've printed this text from the ESV. That's what most of you read out of every Sunday. That's what I preach out of every Sunday. And we have verse 3, and then we, curiously, have verse 5. And perhaps we should ask what happened to verse 4. There's no note. There's no asterisk. There's nothing if you're just reading an ESV Reader's Bible. It's just not there. It's just missing it and therefore missing a number. Now, if you look in another translation, you'll find the verse. Here's another translation. Here's the New American Standard Bible. And here's what it says. In these colonnades lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5 then, a man was there who had been afflicted for 38 years. Now that's a big verse. Verse 4, latter part of verse 3. There's a lot going on in that verse. According to that verse, an angel of the Lord would come down at certain seasons of the year. And this angel would touch the water and the water would be stirred. And then there'd be this mad dash of all this multitude of invalids to get into the water first. Notice first. And that first person, which clearly implies the only person, was apparently healed, would be made well of whatever the disease was that that person had. Now, we read that and we're not really too challenged by that because that's the way most of you read the story all your life. In fact, that's the way the story would have been told to you. That's the version of the story we're most familiar with. And we really aren't challenged even if we haven't heard it, because we hear stories like that all the time. This magical place. This magical potion, this magical smell, this magical salt, this magical whatever. We're very familiar with places like this. Places where apparently you can go and get these amazing healing benefits. Of course, the question remains whether or not there's any actual healing benefit. And it soon becomes clear, maybe if you're like me and you've tried a few of those things, soon becomes clear that maybe it doesn't apply to everybody. And upon closer examination, maybe it seems to not apply to anybody. Or maybe it's just the first person. Maybe it's just the first person at a certain time, they get the benefit from whatever the current magic potion place, water, whatever is. Maybe that's the one that gets the benefit. My point is, we know about this kind of stuff. We know about these kind of superstitions. And we know they had them, by the way, in the first century as well. In fact, here's a picture of what is called the Ebers Papyrus. It dates back to 1550 BC. It's an Egyptian papyrus. And it is the oldest medical journal, you might call it, that we have. And it has some very interesting medical suggestions. For instance, to prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf boiled in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake. Or this one, and some of you guys like me need this one. I missed the first one, too late for the turning gray part, right? But when hair falls out, according to the Ebers Papyrus, apply a mixture of six fats, those of the horse, the hippo, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and the ibex, which is a wild goat for those of you who haven't run with an ibex lately. To strengthen it, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. Now, there are lots of remedies in this little papyrus, and they're really fascinating. I read a translation of it, an English translation of it. And these remedies include things like lizard's blood, goose fat, pigeon's intestines, rotten meat, moisture from a pig's ear. That would be fun to collect, wouldn't it? Moisture from a pig's ear. And then I noticed something reading a translation of this. Almost all of the time, almost every time, this concoction of whatever was ground or pound together, sometimes even into like a pill form. And it was to be taken, but always, watch, always with beer. Almost every single time you put this concoction together, according to this Egyptian medical journal, and you take it with beer. In fact, it has phrases like this, swallowed with beer, to be taken with beer, to be gulped down with beer. And several of them said to do that, drink beer for 4 days. And suddenly, for me, it was not hard to see why all these cures became popular, right? Well, the reason we don't have verse 4 in our ESV Bible is because the ESV is a newer translation and it reflects the older and better manuscripts that modern scholars now use, more accurate manuscripts of the Gospel of John, none of which have that verse. So it seems that a scribe somewhere took what was commonly known about this place through the various superstitions and decided to add that description to the account of John's Gospel when he was when he was translating it. And if you'll look closely at your translation, or I have the NASB here, you'll see that that is marked off, that section, with brackets. And if you'll read them in the footnotes, it'll tell you that the verse shouldn't be there. So the ESV translators just removed it. And it just goes from 3 to 5. They just skip the number 4 completely. Now mark this. The superstition is real. The angel that moves the water is not real. And the healing, not real. Okay, so now what do we have? We have a group of sick people following superstition and sitting by a pool of water that they think, that they hope, has some healing benefits. And among them is a man who's been sick for 38 years. And that indicates, when it says it that way there in our text, that indicates that something had afflicted him. In other words, he wasn't born that way. It doesn't say he'd been sick that way all his life. He'd been sick that way for this long. Something happened. And now, he's afflicted. Enter Jesus into the story. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So Jesus sees this man and divinely, don't miss this, divinely knows all about this man. Didn't have to ask him any questions. He knew the man and the man's situation. Now, John in his gospel has worked really hard at this, and he will continue to work really hard at this to be certain that we don't miss the most important part of John's gospel. And that is that Jesus is God. And he will keep telling us that and keep telling us that and keep showing us that in all of the details of the events of Jesus' life. And here, the detail first is Jesus' omniscience. He knows everything about people. We already saw it at the end of chapter 2 when it says he did not grant himself, so to speak, to the believers because he knew what was in their heart. We saw it with the woman on the well. He knew everything about that woman. And so here again with this man, Jesus knows he's been sick. He knows how long he's been sick. And, by the way, he knows why he's sick. So he looks at this man and he says, "Do you want to get well?" A strange question, it seems. I mean, in a modern vernacular, we're tempted to say, "Well, duh. Why would you ask that? Why else would I be here among all this rabble with little or no possibility of getting any actual healing?" So Jesus, it seems, is speaking in a sense other than the ordinary sense. Now, stay with me here because, again, if you're studying John's gospel, he's done this every time he's intersected with people. You see, Jesus speaks in a spiritual sense and the people hear him in a physical sense. So Jesus, it seems, really isn't asking this man, "Do you want physical healing?" Because the answer to that would be, duh. But rather what Jesus is asking is, "Do you want spiritual healing?" The man, hearing the word heal, immediately thinks physical healing and offers all the reasons why he hasn't been healed. He doesn't, he says first and foremost, have anybody to help him. He can't move, at least not quickly enough. So imagine the frustrations that this man has been experiencing. You've made your way at much difficulty to this place you heard about. Wasn't easy to get there. You had nobody to help you. And you arrive at this superstitious place. And then you find this huge crowd there. And you're thinking, "I don't have a chance." And you know, because according to the superstition, you have to be first to get in the water whenever the water stirs. And that's likely just the result of a spring that's being fed into the water. And it would cause the water to stir. And then quickly you had to get into the water. Or it could be a water that was fed through one of the viaduct systems that the city of Jerusalem had. So when they opened up the viaduct and the water began to fill up, it would stir. And that's when the people would rush. But only one person had any hope of a healing. So he couldn't scoot down fast enough, no matter how hard he tried. Somebody always got there first. We don't know how many times he's tried it, but Jesus said he's been there a long time. Many years, perhaps, this man has come at the right season of the year, meaning it was a predictable stirring of the water which leads me to think it's more likely controlled by the city. When they would release the viaduct and the water would stir, you could predict when that would happen, and that's when they would get there. And now he's just frustrated, 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 frustrated. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Just still sick. And again, we know something about that kind of frustration, maybe in a lighter way, if you'll let me be lighter for a moment. It's not a sick situation. It's a different kind of thing. It's like a Black Friday thing, right? Maybe that's happened to you. There's the promise of a super deal, but you'll only get it if you're there early. So you wake up early and you say, nobody will get up this early. And you rush off to wherever the store is. Nobody will be there yet. I'll be first. And then you realize there's a huge crowd. And you got no chance of being first. And so you wonder, when the water stirs and they open the doors, will I get one of those great deals or not? And if you wait, you might find not. And that's kind of frustrating. Now, again, that's a lighter deal than this. This is way worse than that. But maybe you kind of get a sense of what this man's been going through. And so Jesus asks him. And notice what he says. I have no one. And that just magnifies the plight in my mind. Beyond every other frustration this man must have felt. He's burdened by his sickness. He's burdened by his limitations. But the first thing he mentions is what? I have no one. I have no one to help. Nobody's shown this man any compassion. Nobody's offered to help. So he must surely be downcast and despairing and realizing the hopelessness of it all. And then this happens. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Amazing compassion. An amazing response. Jesus says, I will help. No. Not I will help. That's the level of compassion, by the way, most of us show. Oh, we're good at that. You just call me if you need me, Bill. I'll be glad to help. And then it's Bill. I'm busy. I can't answer that. But that's the level most of our compassion is. You just let me know, and I'll be glad to help. I'm here for you. When in reality, we aren't there for them, and we don't have any intentions, and we really hope they don't call. But Jesus shows compassion a different way. He sees the man's need and he meets it. He just meets it. And he meets it with three commands. Really important commands. I wrote them down. They're in your Bible. Get up. Take up. Walk. Now you have no idea, perhaps at least not yet, how important those three words are. Those three commands are, I should say. Now, we might begin by saying this, that they are commands that show God's typical means of doing something. In other words, there's a means to an end. Craig mentioned that already this morning. There, God always uses means. So this man, we would say, needs to have a little skin in the game. So this is how it'll happen. He'll need to show a willingness to trust in Jesus, a willingness to believe, a willingness to obey. And so that's why those commands are there. And again, we see that in Scripture, and often it's the case, but that's not the case here. I'm wholly convinced that's not the case here. Because there's no mention of this man's faith here or anywhere else in the text. There won't be any indication anywhere in this story of this man having a faith. A faith at least related to any spiritual need, which is what we mean when we speak of faith in the Bible. A faith related to spiritual provision. This man doesn't have any indication of that whatsoever. He has no interest or concern for his spiritual need. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. His only interest is and remains his physical healing. So this isn't, mark this isn't God's requirement of obedience to manifest this man's faith, right? That's what obedience is. It doesn't produce faith, but it manifests the fact that we actually had faith. But these three commands have an entirely different purpose in this text, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I can't overemphasize how hugely significant these three commands are. But first of all, Jesus gives specific commands, and the man does what? He gets up, he picks up his pallet, and he walks away. Now notice, he was healed before any of that, so none of that had anything to do with the healing. He was healed instantly, completely, and then he responded to all three of those commands. He got up, he rolled up his little pallet, his little bed that he'd been laying on, and he walks away. And what we have is a miracle from the miracle worker, which we've now, by now, grown accustomed to him doing. It's not a superstitious healing. It's a real healing, a divine miracle from the divine healer. And this man now has been the recipient of the compassion of Jesus Christ in a supernatural way. He's been the recipient of the power of Christ, of the command of Christ, and he is healed. He is completely healed. He gets up, he rolls up his little mat, and he walks away. And then this, at the end of verse 9, that day was the Sabbath. Now, your Bible doesn't have it in bigger letters like this. I put it in bigger letters like this because it helps you to see that. Well, that's the main point, because I want you to understand that's the main point. Main point of this whole story is that it was the Sabbath. He could have done it on any day, right? Jesus could have done this on any day. He'd been in Jerusalem for a year already. He could have done it any day that man was there. But he did it on this day. He could have done it from far away. He didn't have to be there to do it. But he did it on this day. He did it in this way. And now we know, if you're paying attention, why he gave those three commands. Because Jesus was insisting that this man break the Sabbath. Jesus was insisting that this man clearly and obviously disobey the rules that the Jewish leaders had attached to the Sabbath. And the man did it. You see, the Sabbath was the ultimate day for the Jew. Still is today for Orthodox Jews. The feast days were important, but they were only a couple times a year. This is the real day. This is once a week, the seventh day, every week, every Saturday, the Sabbath. It's the heartbeat of Judaism. And it had become the epicenter of control by the religious leaders over the people. This is how they kept the people under their thumb. This is how they kept the people in their grip. They would attach these ridiculous rules to that most significant day. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, God had established the Sabbath and he had restricted it. But it was really pretty simple. He had just really one point: rest. Maybe add the qualified rest, which meant don't work. That's really all God ever said. You can search your Old Testament. That's all you'll ever find. But the Jews had taken that and they had magnified that and multiplied that to the ridiculous. To our point, we only need to know one thing. Did God ever say anywhere, don't carry your bed? Answer, no. God never said, don't carry your bed. But the Jewish leaders had said that. And we know they had said that. We have records of that from all of the Jewish teaching. If you were found walking with your bed rolled up under your arm, carrying it, you are guilty of work and you have violated the Sabbath. Now, there was an exception there. If you were walking downhill, you weren't working. So you better be on a one-way trip, or you're not coming home till Sunday. But if you're walking uphill, that's work. And you are a Sabbath breaker. Now, Jesus knows this. He knows what these religious leaders have taught. And what he is doing in this healing is setting up the inevitable confrontation. By giving this man very specific commands. I want you to take that bed, roll it up, and walk. And apparently the man in walking found himself walking uphill. Because this is what happened next. The Jews, who are they? The religious leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you
to take up your bed.
But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Oh, then they asked him, who is that man? Now you would think right here, just pause for a minute, you would think right here they would say, we want to know who healed you. We want to know who has that kind of power. No, that's not what they say. Who is that man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Tell us who he was. Now the man who'd been healed didn't know who it was. Because Jesus had withdrawn. There was a huge crowd. He did his deal, gave his commands, and he left. So these holy police catch this guy breaking the Sabbath. They approach him and say, you're a Sabbath breaker. And then he says, I'm just doing what I was told. Well, they want to know who told you that. And in the context of that, they pick up this notion that the guy's been healed. And I think they already know who he was. Jesus' repute is broad and wide. They know that healer has come back to town. We thought we'd got rid of him. We heard he went up to Galilee. And when you know it, he went right through Samaria. That kind of shows you what kind of Jew he is. And now apparently he's back in town. He's doing the same old deal. And he is breaking the Sabbath. See, they don't express any joy that this man has been healed. They don't express any real interest even in the healing. There's no compassion on the hearts of these religious leaders. They just want to know one thing. Who is the Sabbath breaker that told you to break the Sabbath? Because we'll get him. And we've got the stuff now. This is it. This is it. This will handle it right here. He's a lawbreaker. Because not only was the man working by carrying his mat uphill, Jesus was working when he healed the man. And now Jesus is guilty. Well, the man had so little interest in Jesus, right? He got what he wanted. He didn't really care what happened to the man. He had no idea who the man was. He didn't try to find out who the man was. And they apparently then now have no avenue. They could have trapped Jesus. They could have caught him as a Sabbath breaker, but nobody knows whether it was him. This man has no idea. So it seems that while their hatred for Jesus might be exposed, certainly their hatred and lack of compassion for humanity, for that matter, is exposed. It doesn't look like they can go anywhere with it. But then this man goes to the temple. And now among the tens of thousands that would be crowded into the temple courtyard, Jesus shows up and finds this man again. You see, he didn't just know his condition, he knew his location always. It's like that Find My Phone thing. Do you guys have that? Do you follow your kids that way? Jesus has this supernatural. He knows where you are. He knew where this man was. He goes right to the man. We read it in verse 14. He found him in the temple among all those thousands of people. And he said to the man, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, this is a very dramatic part of the story. This is not the time to be sleepy. Because here, Jesus seeks out this man. He reminds him of what happened to him, a physical healing. I see that. You're well. But remember Jesus' first question? What was it? Do you want to be healed? And we know Jesus wasn't talking about physical healing. Jesus was talking about spiritual healing. That's what he's interested in. And now he gives this man who has been physically healed, watch this, he gives this man an invitation to make a choice. First he says, you've been healed physically, but now let's get to the spiritual part of this. Look what he says. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Two things primarily you need to note. Number one, sin had caused this man's sickness. Now, sin doesn't cause all sickness. The disciples made that mistake, right? The healing of the blind man. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Because they had been taught that to be sick meant somebody sinned. But Jesus corrects that notion, and we understand that all sickness is not the direct result of sin. But some sickness is. And the Bible's equally clear about that. Some sickness is the direct result of abiding sin in an individual's life. And it seems that that was the case in this man's life. There was a stubborn sin that he refused to repent of for 38 years. And it kept him crippled. That's the first point you need to note from this exchange. Second point. Now he's healed physically, but Jesus says it's time for you to focus on your spiritual life. You need to sin no more, or something worse than that sickness will happen this time as a result of that sin. And that's why I began this morning the way I did. That's why I introduced this text the way I did. Understand this. When Jesus tells this man to sin no more, he is telling this man, be holy. Be holy. Because if you're not holy, one day, you'll face the judgment of a holy God, and it will be way worse than not being able to walk. Way worse. So you got it, he says? Sin no more. Be holy. Both of those are the same thing. It's the same thing as Jesus telling the woman at the well, what? Go and get your husband. And she said, I can't. I don't have a husband. You see, again, listen, friend, God will ask you to do something you cannot do so that you can admit your inability to do it and thereby surrender to your need for a Savior. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what Jesus always does. He is demanding something this man can never deliver. It's a call to holiness. It's a call for this man to live a sinless life. And Jesus, when he makes that call, when he makes this command to this man, or to anyone, or to everyone, is always commanding what only he himself can do. Always. It's an invitation to acknowledge your helplessness. It's an invitation for this man to say, I can't do that. Therefore, I'm hopeless. Do you know anyone who can help me? It's an invitation for this man to choose Christ. Had he had any inkling that way, had he acknowledged in any way his inability to do this, sin no more, Jesus would surely have offered him life, everlasting life through his grace. But this man has no inkling that way. And when confronted with the choice, which is essentially Christ or religion, Christ or personal attainment, this man makes his choice. And it's in the next verse. He went away and he told the Jews, the leaders, that it was Jesus who did it. He chose religion. Rather than follow Christ, rather than depend on Christ for what only Christ can do, this man goes away straight away to the religious leaders and he says, I know the guy you're looking for. It was Jesus. He's the one. He's the one that healed me. You see, friend, confronted with the very threat of something way worse, far worse than being lame, this man chooses religion instead of choosing Christ. Understand, friend, no matter how many times you might have heard this story differently, this man does not express any faith ever. This man does not model for us anything we can learn about how one might benefit from the grace of God, spiritually or physically, and he models nothing about how a person can and might be healed. This man is an example to us and to everybody of the powerful grip that false religion has on people who have tremendous needs. He is trapped by a system. And he turns and runs to the system. And he says to those people, I might have been guilty, but maybe there'll be some atonement in this. How about if I turn over the other guilty party? Will you accept me then? Can I make amends for the guilt of breaking the Sabbath? I want to find favor with you. All of that's wrapped up when he runs to the leaders and runs away from Jesus. You can't go to this story and learn anything about salvation. You can't go to this story and learn anything about healing. You can't go to this story and learn anything about angels. None of that's in there. You go to this story and you should be frightened by the grip that false religion has on people's hearts. And it's close to home for many of us. Choosing man's religion over faith. Choosing faith but plus works instead of just faith. That's man's religion. And it is a grip. It is a death grip. And it condemns people to hell. Or, just as popular, choosing physical benefits and ignoring all the spiritual consequences. Just make me well. This man is too many of us and so many others who are trapped by false religion, by superstition, and by all other manners of evil contrivance that moves you away from Christ. And in so doing, your fate is sealed. And the threat becomes real. Something worse is going to happen to you. And all of that, 16 verses, was for this. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? Why? Because He did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, "My Father is working. Why shouldn't I work?" And then we read, this is why the Jews are seeking now to kill Him. Because He didn't just break the Sabbath. Now, He calls God His Father. And they got Him. Or so they think. A Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. Now, we'll see more of that next week. But for us this morning, have you seen enough? You understand the story now? You know why it's in your Bible? Have you seen enough to say, "Jesus, I'm guilty. And I'm helpless. And I cannot do what You have required of me. I cannot be holy. I cannot sin no more. I can't. So help me. Save me. Heal me. Keep me. I plead Your mercy. You are my only hope." You got it? Father, we are so thankful for Your truth, for Your compassion, for Your mercy. And we are aware, we've been made increasingly aware this morning, of the danger of false religion, of legalism and works and effort and obedience and all of those things designed, perhaps at their best, to break us and to humble us and to drive us to surrender to You alone. But at their worst, becomes a self-made path to a self-made righteousness that certainly will only sets us up for something far worse than anything we've ever imagined. And so we thank You this morning for the threat of something worse if we don't turn to Christ. He is our all. He is the only holy one. He is the only sinless one. Thank You, Father, for His work on our behalf. If you're listening this morning to this prayer and you haven't placed your faith in Christ, or you've imagined it as a faith plus some energy or effort of your own, I hope you will listen to the Holy Spirit through this word and be afraid. Be afraid that something worse is going to happen to you if you continue to imagine that it's up to you. Let the Spirit, let the truth crush you and humble you. Let yourself become aware of your guilt and of the miserable, helpless, hopeless situation you are in. And then turn to Christ. He will never cast you away. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. Father, may Your Spirit have its way in us, for us, but for Christ's sake and glory alone. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.